I feel like I'm in an unenviable position this morning because I almost feel like I'm being set up by God as we come to this particular text. As I was standing in the sound booth a couple weeks ago talking to Daryl Bryant, I can't remember the exact nature of the conversation, but we were talking back there and you had mentioned something about whether it was your mother-in-law or your mom. It said there's three things you should never talk about publicly. I can't forget, remember the first one, but the second one was politics and religion. And then I replied that my mom and my dad were both practicing Catholics. And if you've ever been Catholic, you might know what that means. But my mom was also the mayor of the town I grew up in. And so at our dinner table, that's all we talked about was religion and politics. And so you guys know me well enough to know that I have a penchant to talk about both of those. And sometimes I need to be gently encouraged. In fact, have been gently encouraged this week as we're coming to this text to be careful about discussing politics too much from the front because it can border on too much opinion. And so this morning, as I said, I find myself stretched between the text and my opinion. And I pray, guys, that I stay close to the text. So with that said, we're going to look at chapter 8 because it deals directly, I think, my opinion, with the current phenomenon that has taken root in our country today, and that is there is a huge divide over how much government control we want or do not want in our lives. Do we want more government regulations, more government mandates, more entitlements, or do we want less government regulation, less entitlements, and less mandates? And it seems that this issue is going to be decided in the upcoming elections in November. But behind all that is this underlying current of, can we trust our government? Can we trust our elected officials? And I believe whether you're a Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Independent, the overwhelming leaning to that question today is no. We're on a low level of governmental trust these days. The majority of people in both parties have a strong distrust of the government, which brings that right into our backyard this morning. And as Christians, not as independents, not as libertarians, not as Democrats, not as Republicans, but as Christians, how do we fulfill our biblical duty to obey the government when we're having difficulty trusting the government? How are we to look at life in light of our government and decision making? And so today in chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, Solomon's going to give us another look at a life under the sun. And it's life under the sun in the hands of human agency, in the hands of government. And how do we as Christians live within the framework of government, at the same time honor the one whom we ultimately serve, despite the injustices that we may see in government? This morning we're going to see that I think government has, from Scripture, has a legitimate purpose in our lives. Oftentimes I hear Christians say, well, I'm not part of this world, so I don't have to be part of the government. And the government has legitimate purpose, and it also has the power to enforce that purpose. And so we're not going to get there this morning, but I want to encourage you guys in your own personal devotional time, or before you get to care group tonight, or as you're in care group tonight, you might want to flip open your Bibles over to Romans chapter 13, because in there Paul writes about the authorities of government. And just read the first 7 verses. You'll know what I'm talking about, and you'll have some things to wrestle with. All right? So let's get to the word here. Chapter 8, verse 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read and make some comments as we go along. And I read out of the New American Standard. Verse 2, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? And he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now, I want to put this into perspective. Here we have, for all intents and purposes, speaking here, writing here, the head of the state of the nation of Israel, King Solomon, right? And he's going to teach us, he's going to give us three reasons why, three scriptural reasons why we are to obey the government. And the first of those reasons he states, he starts out with in verse 2. You obey the government because you are a citizen of the government. That's pretty straightforward and simple. He says, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. And you know, each of us, this applies to each of us this morning. Every citizen of the United States has taken in some form or fashion or another an oath of allegiance to support the country in which we live, the government of the United States. If you're a naturalized citizen, you actually took that oath when you came into this country from another country when you immigrated. You swore to take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States, to be a good citizen of the United States. If you're a natural-born citizen, as most of us, if not all of us, are here this morning, you reflected that oath whenever you said the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And I think this is what he refers to here as keeping the command of the king. And it's in, he underscores the seriousness of it by saying it's an oath before God. You see that in your text? It's an oath before God. And as some other translations put it, as an oath unto God. That just shows the seriousness of this relationship between us and our government by having the opportunity of sharing the blessings of government in a nation such as ours. We live in a republic. And we're responsible to obey the formal powers and laws of the government. And in effect, that is obeying God. Can you wrap your head around that? Obeying your government is obeying God. And that is the first reason this passage teaches why we should obey the government. But there's a clear suggestion here that this isn't always going to be easy. It's not always going to be pleasant and fun. In verse 2, and the RSV translates it this way, keep the king's command, and because of your sacred oath, be not dismayed. He's saying there are going to be times when obeying the government is not going to be easy, is not going to be convenient, it's not always going to fit into our schedule, it may interfere with the things we want to do. For instance, how many of you guys have ever been summoned to jury duty? Right? Now, if it causes financial hardship, true financial hardship, then they may let you off. But in most cases, you've got something going on. I mean, you know, in Robin's case, he may be thinking he's going on a carnival cruise, you know, one of those floating food courts that week. And he's not going, except to sit in a jury box. I have found a really good way to get out of that. I just always tell him I've been there twice, both times. I said, I'm a pastor. I own a gun, and I'll pull the switch. And it gets me off. I'm just kidding.
We got that on tape, by the way.
Have any of you ever gone to pull a building permit? Nightmare. I mean, you know, not only do you pay all this money for this, but they come out and tell you everything you've done wrong and a million different ways of how you should do it different, and you're just going, well, why? And that's not convenient. Paying your taxes. Boo. He's one of those tax people right here. Paying your taxes. That's an arduous task. I am still compiling all my stuff together right now to take to the tax people. It's like burdensome at times. But listen, guys, when you don't comply with the law, you are disobeying. Disobeying who? God. And does not taking up your cross daily include these kinds of things that we're talking about this morning? Yes. I want you to make the connection. God, government, obeying, disobeying. This just points to the fact that being a citizen, obedience is not based on our convenience and or ease, or even when we agree with a certain law or not. I don't like that they tell me I have to pull a permit to put a sprinkler system in. I don't like that. Why can't I do that without them telling me to do that? But rather, it's a responsibility we owe, because Paul says in Romans 13:1, government is ordained of God. Now, I can safely say that the theory and principle of government is clearly laid out in Scripture. And that brings us to a second reason why we should obey the government, and that is this: because the government has power. Real power. Well, listen, he says, do not be in a hurry, verse 3, to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative. You might want to underline that right there. It's authoritative. Who will say to him, what are you doing? Guys, despite all the rhetoric and the conspiracy theories that are flying around right now, and some of you, probably most of you, are unaware of all that stuff, but I certainly am not, and on the airwaves, we do not have a king in the United States. And King George, under the Bush administration, was not the king. And King Barack, under the present administration, is not the king. No, not even close. And we don't call him that. He's the head of state, rightly put there by a sovereign God. And guess what he represents? The full power and authority of God and the government. And we see here that in these verses, we see that here, it's that government does have the right to compel us to do that by force. And again, Paul reflects this in Romans 13, where he says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. Same verse in the Living Bible translation. I think those who are in the police force will appreciate this verse, our resident officers. It says, the policeman, I like this, the policeman is sent by God to help you. That's how you feel when you're pulled over on the side of the road. He's here to help me. But if you're doing something wrong, of course you should be afraid, for he will have you punished. He is sent by who? By God. For that very purpose. Who sent that police officer up to your door, your car door, last week when you got pulled over? Did you see that as a person being sent by God? Did you treat him as an emissary of God, or her as an emissary of God? Were you kind to that person? Were you gracious with that person? God sent him. And guess what? The head of state, our president, and our elected officials in Congress, whom we can vociferously disagree with, are sent by God. What? I mean, let that sink in. We ought to... Lord, forgive me. I ought to think and say things that are more in line with the office of these people. They have the right to enforce the law. And in a country, we have a constitution upon which there is much discussion and division today. And it's the document that has established this country by the rule of law to protect our God-given freedoms and liberty. And here, I just want you to read this. Here's how this great document starts out. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish, this makes the hair stand up on my neck, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves, our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Let me couple that with one more great document that likewise is filled with references to the purpose and function of government, and it's in the closing of the Declaration of Independence. It says, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And you can go on and debate all you want, guys, about the Constitution and whether it's dead in this country or not, and whether you're an original intentist or, you know, progressive in all your thought or whatever. But for my purposes this morning, I'm not getting into that. I want to point out that our founding fathers recognized what the Scriptures so clearly state, They didn't just pull this out of thin air. They knew what the scripture said, and that government is ordained of God, and it has the power to function as such, and the citizen is responsible to obey, not only because of his oath and allegiance to his country, but to his God, because the government has the power to compel and to force compliance. Which brings us to the third reason that flows out of that. Because obedience to the government brings favor to self. Favor to self. Now listen to this verse, verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now, you could make this application to, I suppose, you know, that would be true in an employee-employer situation. It would be true in a child-parent situation. We know the scriptures tell in Ephesians that if you obey your mother and father, honor them, you'll live long in the land. There's a promise with that. You could, suppose you could apply this to the eldership of your church, making their job so much easier. But Solomon says it's a wise thing. The context here is it's a wise thing to obey the government. And that's the same thing Paul says over in Romans 13:3, where he says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Yeah. Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. Obedience is taken for granted. How and when is another matter, which we'll get into in just a minute. But another reason for obedience is that we will avoid additional harassment from the governing authorities. You guys know we were down in Costa Rica. Madeline's were with us a month ago already, or longer, too long ago. We were down there. We went out to dinner to this rib joint in the middle of a rainforest. I mean, this is amazing. Just a rib joint in the middle of a rainforest. Okay, cool. So we pull in there and get some dinner. It just so happened that the owner was an expat from America. He'd relocated to Costa Rica. And somehow, I don't know how this happened, but we got on to talking about politics with the owner. And apparently this guy left the U.S. because he felt he could no longer comply with the government. He said he either had to leave or face going to prison. And we talked about that. We got some details. I don't know all the details and circumstances that brought him to that place. But he talked about not paying his income taxes, and he talked about not carrying a Social Security card nor a driver's license, and what it was like to live here without having those things in place. And because of that, he said he had paid a huge price to leave his country. His wife hadn't seen her in, what, 9 months, something like that? I mean, long time. And affected family relations. And he said that if you can stay in the country and live within the system, live under the radar, then the United States is a great place to live. But if you don't, then the government has the power to compel. And I think we see that clearly here in this verse. How many of you have ever had a speeding ticket that you didn't pay on time? Adds insult to injury, doesn't it? Well, I didn't pay it, so I guess I don't have to pay it. No, wrong. They're going to fine you for not paying it on time. How many of you not paid your taxes on time? Huh? Well, try driving and drinking, exercising your free right to drink and then drive, and then get pulled over by your friendly police officer at Hope Chapel. They will compel you to comply. That's the law. How many know Doug Bruce? He's been compelled to comply with the law for tax evasion, spending time in prison. I think he's got the point. He's feeling the long arm of the law. The way to escape that harassment is to, as he says here, obey the government. So the right of the government to compel is clearly established here. Obedience is required as unto God. But as I said a moment ago, what is left up to us is the time and the way we obey, and that's developed in verses 5 through 7. So let's take a look at that. We need God's wisdom, guys. He says in 5b, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. And that takes us back to some months ago, chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, that great passage where Solomon talks about a time and a place for everything. And this, that in God's overall plan and scheme of of our individual life, there's provision made for sorrow and for rejoicing and tears of laughter and tears of pain and for war and for peace. And here we're reminded of that. He says, for there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. We are given certain freedom in this as to the time and to the way we obey. And so the words, man's trouble, seem to suggest that it's not always easy to know how to obey, is it? It's not always easy. Or when we should obey. There can be a lot of factors that would influence that, especially in the day and the culture in which we live. The culture, guys, has radically changed. I don't know if you noticed this, but the culture has radically changed. The mindset, the philosophy that people live by today has changed and has turned upside down, like it talks about in Isaiah, where right is wrong and wrong is right. We're using terms today that in ways I thought we never would. I recently heard one of our elected officials, a female elected official at that, that's not in any way denigrating that she's a female, but she's a female elected official. She was saying how evil it is for the government not to provide birth control and abortifacients and such things like that. That should all be provided by from the government. And it's evil for society not to do that. I wouldn't have heard that language 20 years ago. Evil for us not to do that. Catholic Church is now facing some serious dilemma over this because their nonprofits are being forced into doing what their conscience does not allow them to do. Their First Amendment right in the Constitution is being trampled on because the Catholic Church is evil for doing that. Just one of the many examples I could come up with, many right now that are just floating through my head. We don't got time for all that. Many examples we're going to be facing in the near future as to man's trouble, as to when and how these things should be carried out. But guys, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because the fact that life can be difficult is also part of God's plan. It's also part of God's plan. As believers, we ought to understand that it is not always easy to know what God wants. He doesn't want it to be easy. In fact, I think He's designed it that way. We're not just robots. You know, just give us orders and go here and there, you know, having no choice at all in the matter. God wants us to grow up and to be responsible, spiritual, mature adults. And yet, that's really what we're asking for when we say to God, you know, God, just show me what you want me to do and I'll do it. In other words, compel me, give me orders, I'll carry them out. But God doesn't do that. And we often struggle to evaluate and weigh and think and ponder and, you know, over what we should do. God wants it that way. That's part of His plan. The time is not always left up to us. Sometimes the law requires us to be on a certain schedule. For instance, when you turn 18, actually when I turned 18, I had to go down to the Selective Service Office to sign up for the draft because they were actually drafting. It was compulsory draft. Today you still have to sign up, even though there's not a compulsory draft. As far as I checked, is this not true? You still have to get your taxes in on time? That's the way it is under the sun. There's some time restraints. But Solomon says, listen, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. He says that a way of a man can be found, the wise man. The way to obey can be found in every individual circumstance if one is walking in the wisdom of God. No matter how, and guess what, no matter how ungodly a society may be, no matter how much you disagree with that government, God can give you wisdom and good decision making and how to comply. Another factor that influences us in obedience is found in verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? In other words, we don't know what God knows, do we? Can any of you tell me what's going to happen tomorrow? Who's going to win the elections in November? I haven't got a clue. Some guy was telling me on Facebook the other day that so-and-so is going to win the elections. I just quoted this verse. You don't know that. In other words, we don't know what God knows. Which raises another question as to the uncertainty of obedience to the government. One of the reasons that we're not left up to our own devices as to whether we're going to obey the government or not is that we don't always know what God intends to work out. We don't know what he intends to work out by means of our obedience to the government. He may have some blessings in it for us, or some lessons for us to learn that'll come out of that relationship of obedience that we can't foresee. I mean, I look around, and I'm sure you do too, but as a homeschooling parent, I look around and I see what I think is inevitably coming to the shores in the United States concerning homeschooling that is going to challenge us as homeschoolers. All throughout the world today, homeschooling is being challenged by governments. It's being outlawed. We're going to face that. I believe we'll face that here in this country. And I guess my question, not just on that particular topic, my question would be, how and what will you do then? What will you do? How will you trust the government that the government is an agent of God when things aren't going the way you want them to go? God hasn't changed his word. God's word says he's still an agent of God. You may not like the plan that he has for you and the government that you live in, that he's going to outlaw your homeschooling. It may not be easy and convenient, but that doesn't change who God is and what his word says. And so that is the question. How will you trust that government as an agent of God and walk in obedience to the scripture and to the government? That takes wisdom. Because as I said, God may have blessings for us that will come out of that relationship of obedience that we can't yet foresee. And I want to extend this question for you guys today as a future challenge. Because I think there's going to be some future challenges that we see coming on the horizon that we would have never imagined just 15, 20 years ago. And that is this: is it possible that unexpected results will follow from obedience to what God has set before us, to what we do in regard to government? Let me frame it this way. You might want to write it down this way. If God is sovereign in all things, even the government, then how does that factor into our decisions of obeying that government? That's a good care group question. Hint, hint. Because I'd said to you this morning, there's going to be some controversial things that come up in this message, maybe not directly, but that includes the idea of civil disobedience. Where does that fit in? We're not going to talk about that. Y'all can kick that around care group. Yeah, no, we don't have time for that. Now, in verse 8, we start to get into some deep stuff. Like we haven't already. But he talks about the cost of obeying the government. You can lose your life obeying the government. Look at what he says here. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. There's a whole mouthful there. Let's work through this. Three clear statements that he lays out here. First, no man has authority over death. God can take someone through, guys, the most terrible and horrific circumstances in their life and preserve their life, even though hundreds upon hundreds may fall around them. And we see that all through Scripture. We see that through history. Sarah, my wife, just finished reading the book, The Hiding Place. If you've never read it, it's a great book. To the kids, it's the story of the life of Corrie Ten Boom and what happened to her while she was in a Nazi concentration camp as a Christian. She lost all of her family members. Her sister was in there, Betsy with her, and most of those around her who didn't make it out of the concentration camp by the end of the war in which she was held in that camp. And I'm sure she had to wonder, why me? Why did I survive when all my friends and family were killed? And just like her, we have many stories of people who have survived in similar situations like her. You hear it out of Flag of Our Fathers. Was a great read as far as seeing that side of death and malevolence, and so many people killed on Mount Suribachi in one day. Thousands of guys mowed down. And people wondering, as they saw all of their friends killed that survived, why me? I'm sure people come back from Desert Storm and their friends' arms have been blown off and heads taken off and nothing happened to them, and sitting in the same car, and they're wondering, well, why me? Why me? Well, this verse clearly states that death is completely in God's hands. And no one has the power to retain the Spirit when God calls us home. No one has the authority to choose the day of their death, because it will come knocking when God says it will. And that ought to give us, as Christians, ought to give us some comfort, because that's just one thing less to worry about that we have on our plate. I can't do anything about when I'm going to die. And God is able to preserve your life or your family, even if things come ashore in this country. Nothing is too difficult for him. Second point that he makes here in this verse is that there is no discharge in time of war. That's what he says. War is an all-out effort. War is an all-out effort of a nation to preserve something of an integrity and value. And as such, it requires a wholehearted commitment on the behalf of its citizens to put out that effort. And guess what? There is no way out. We're all in. I don't know how many, well, probably most none of you. Probably Robin and I, and maybe Bill and Lynn and Marla. But there was a movie that came out years ago in the early 70s. It was made for TV. You can see, is it Charlie Sheen? Oh, you can change that next picture if you want. It was a movie called, it was a true story of the only soldier since the Civil War to be executed for desertion. It was the execution of Private Slovak. And this guy, this private, grew up a very difficult life growing up, home life. But finally, as a young man, he found happiness. He met this woman that became his wife. Then he was drafted into World War II, and he was put into battle. He was in the infantry, put into battle. Saw things that were so disturbing to him, shook him up so much, he put his weapon down and ran, and he deserted. And so he was arrested and tried for treason, tried for desertion. And it was evident in the film, as you watch the film, that everyone in the film, even from the government's standpoint, were anxious to preserve his life. But it became clear that to allow him to escape would demoralize the whole system and open the door for thousands of others to follow in his footsteps. And so it was a unanimous decision, court after court, that he should be executed. And finally, his life was taken, which is testimony to what the scriptures say here. There is no discharge in time of war. When a nation is facing a time of danger, it is the duty of every citizen to come to its defense. And yet this verse goes on to say that this doesn't justify just any kind of military intervention, any kind of military wickedness or military violence and evil. And that is the context of what he's talking about here. Military violence, willful disobedience of the laws of life will not deliver those who practice it. Now, a soldier, as we have seen, a soldier can be guilty as any private citizen. A soldier can disobey the laws of justice while he is wearing a uniform, while he is engaged in combat. In my days, a young man, the Vietnam days, I wasn't in it, but there was a huge skidoo over what was called the My Lai Massacre. They just lined up all these people, dug a big pit in a village, and mowed them down and buried them in a village. Our troops did that. And our troops carried out the orders of their captain to do that. That was wickedness. It was wrong. And they were tried for it. We just saw what happened at Abu Ghraib. And this verse recognizes the fact that wicked violence is not justified. Now, you may be thinking at this point, is Solomon saying, Scott, is Solomon saying that government is always right? Is that what he's saying here? That the government never does wrong? Which brings me to another point here, the fallacy of a perfect government. You can trust us. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now remember, what is the context here? Government. He's talking about authoritative leadership here. It's the government. And what he gives us here is an honest recognition of the fact that there is evil in government. Man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. And here's a quote for you I saw on Facebook the other day. I wish I know who said this. Under capitalism, man exploits man. Under socialism, it is exactly the reverse. It's like saying, how do you spell Bob backwards? He's saying the same thing. Whether it's socialism or capitalism, it can be exploitative. Solomon is just acknowledging that evil is universal. And get this, all governments are evil. But the question is, where does evil come from? Where does evil come from? It doesn't mean that the government itself is wrong, because Scripture tells us both Old and New Testament that government comes from who? God, right? Comes from God. But evil in government, where does that come from? Comes from man's fallen nature. And men comprise government. It's fallen man living in a fallen world. And when looking for evil, you don't got to go too far. I see a bunch right in this room, myself included. Because none of us can claim absolute innocence in all that we do. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. Guys, no one who doesn't do evil. And therefore, if that's true, no one who doesn't do evil, then therefore there is no government that does not have evil within it. And then he goes on to give us two clear examples of this in verses 10 and 11. Let's look at verse 10. So then, here's his first example. I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out of the holy place, from the holy place. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. You know, Solomon had been around for quite a few years. And so I kind of see him, he's kind of looking around for an example. Hey, pondering over his lifetime. I'm sure he'd been to the funeral of many a prominent leaders, government officials, who outwardly appeared to be holy and righteous. They went in and out of the temple. Hey, they went in, they went in and out of church. We saw them. And yet on their death, they were hailed as some benevolent and gracious leader. We just recently witnessed the funeral of Kim Jong-il. This guy here, look at that. I'm going to have one of those. You guys drive one of those around on a car for me when I die. Big picture. But all the images we saw of the people reacting with this over-the-top displays of outward sorrow and affection, crying for this leader. And at his funeral, he was praised and exalted and glorified, and nothing was mentioned of the fact that he has systematically killed his own people, starved them to death so he could prop up his war machinery in that country. And we now know that all those government displays of people coming forth and crying and wailing, if they didn't obey and come that way, they were going to be imprisoned for it. I don't know if you guys saw the footage of it. It was amazing. Over the top, just wailing and gnashing of teeth. And, oh, our poor, how could they be? Just amazing. But we do the same thing in this country, guys. You know, we're not above it. We have a lot of wretches buried in honorable graves. Edmund Burke said this: there is no safety for honest men except by believing all possible evil of evil men. Great, great, great quote. I love the story of the woman who was at the funeral of her husband. And, you know, everybody knew that the guy was just in his lifetime. The guy was a thug. He was a jerk. He was an abusive man. And so, yes, she's sitting there with her little boy in the front pew of the Catholic Church. The priest gets up there and he's waxing eloquent, right? All the great accomplishments. What a great man he was, warm and loving and friendly. And the wife nudges the little kid and says, "Hey, son, could you go up and see if that's your father in the coffin?" How many have been to a funeral like that? You knew the guy. And he wasn't what's being preached now. Second example is found in verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Isn't that an honest and accurate evaluation of an observation on human life? I mean, you guys can think of many examples today of delays in justice and It just allows crime to increase and criminals to be encouraged. When justice is delayed or circumvented in any way, when judges turn criminals loose and on technicalities, when it's clear that they're guilty of these outrageous crimes, this only encourages more crime. There's a clear picture of evil. That's a clear picture. A couple examples of evil that can be present in government, as Solomon points out right here. And fortunately for us, Solomon gives us some reasons to be patient with our government. He goes on in verse 12. He says, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it'll be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility." You know, he clearly admits that life appears to be crazy, unjust, happening in the opposite way in which we think it should happen. But I want you to know two things that he brings out here to encourage him and us. And that is, first of all, you know, God takes care of his own. God takes care of his own despite what happens to their bodies. You see that here? Jesus put it this way to his disciples in Matthew 10:28. He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him." Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And all that he's saying is that God is more powerful than man. And we are to walk in light of that. Man can't take anything of you from you that has true value. God is able to take care of his own. In God's eyes, what happens to our bodies is not nearly as significant as what is happening to us, in us. And secondly, he says God will bring judgment in his time. He clearly points out that what looks like the sinner, the ruler, the one in authority, the government, who's getting away with murder and maybe does it 100 times without any consequences, he says God has an eye on that. And there will be an accounting. Sometimes it looks like the rewards of life are reversed. And the wicked men get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked men deserve. But nevertheless, the promise here is that the wicked shall not prolong his days like a shadow. I think that's an interesting phrase. I'm not quite sure. I did a little reading on this on what exactly that means. I think it refers to the wicked man's influence after his death. Life prolonged like a shadow is not real life. It's the influence of a man after his death. For example, you read in the course of history, you read of certain people who have been praised while they were alive, honored, like Kim Jong-il, honored during their lifetimes, like Saddam Hussein during his lifetime. But following their deaths, the notoriously wicked men are always revealed to have been what they really were. Notoriously wicked men. Adolf Hitler and the whole Nazi regime. They were not revered. You know, you revered them when they were alive, and they were hailed when they were alive. But they're now despised and abhorred for the most part around the world, and have not been able to prolong their lives, their days like a shadow. God works in life to bring truth and justice to light. And so Solomon, with all of this he brings up this morning, once again, we come to the end of the chapter. And he comes to the same conclusion that he's come to the previous 7 chapters. And he says this in verse 15. "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." This is a passage that would be easy to misunderstand. This is not justification for living life large, okay? It's not always time, hey, you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's not saying that. That philosophy is based on an illusion that enjoyment comes from pleasant circumstances. And if this book is teaching us anything, it is telling us that that's not true. Enjoyment does not come from happy, pleasant circumstances where everything is going the way we like it. That's Disneyland. That's not life. Your soul is always going to be restless if you don't put it on the one who desires true affections of your soul. And that is what the world believes, that we just should be happy. And remember, according to this book, enjoyment is a gift of God. God has the power to give us enjoyment of the blessings that we have, which, by the way, can coincide. Listen to this. Think upon this one at Care Group tonight. Enjoyment can coincide even with the most difficult and harsh circumstances. And that's why he encourages us to it. True enjoyment, true contentment does not come from having everything the way you like it. It comes no matter what you're going through as a gift from the God of glory, who in relationship with you is able to give you peace and contentment in your heart in the midst of the pressures and trials and circumstances of life. And I think that's what Paul meant in Philippians 4:12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's the secret? Well, he goes on to give it to us in the next verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's that inner strengthening. It's that inner strengthening by a relationship with a living God, which is the secret to contentment. Whether you have abundance or great need, the realization that a loving Father is working out strange and seemingly inconceivable purposes in your life, which includes the government. And as much as we may not like that, or can't see that, or don't want to see that, God has given us some clear reasons this morning as to why we should obey the government. Because as we obey the government, we're keeping our oath to God. And in effect, what are we doing? Obeying God. And guys, life has got to be taken the way it is. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you have got your eyes looking on everybody else's circumstances and you're miserable because it's not, I should have had that life. And I'll tell you what. It's like when you buy a new car. You're all happy until the guy next door buys an even better car. Right? I tell you how sick I am. We were in Costa Rica on a beautiful trip. Great place. We're in paradise. And I'm online. As we're sitting there looking over the ocean, I'm online. Sarah says, what are you looking at? Where are we going to go next? You will never be content with the things of this life until you get your eyes off of the things of this life and what your neighbor has and what circumstances you're in, and get your eyes onto the living God. And the great thing about the scriptures is that they tell us like it is. And it's not always pretty. It's not always pretty. They show us life just the way it is, but they offer us a hope that God has provided an answer. And that answer is found by those who know how to walk before him, to love him, to fear him, to trust him, and to rest our lives in his hands, even while living in a government. And those who walk that way will find a source of contentment and satisfaction, and that is the gift of the God of grace.